Right, a very, very warm welcome to you guys, and I know you've welcomed me so warmly, so I get to welcome you in return. And it really is a privilege to be standing here. Some of you may know that I stood here 5 years ago at a church camp, so clearly I didn't leave too much damage for you guys, because it is such a privilege to be invited back, and I've got such fond memories of, I actually used to stay with Paul and Marnie while I was studying at Tuckies for a year, and I've got fond memories of Waterkloof, got fond memories of them, fond memories of the camp here 5 years ago. I see some faces. Please give me grace with the names, so the name tag is going to be a good help for me as well. And but man, I've been looking so forward to this weekend, and some of that is going to become clear as we go on. Just a few quick things about me, just so that you know a little bit about who I am. As has been pointed out, I am Martin Pullman's son, and yes, he did get his good looks from me. I don't know how that works, but that's what I say in any case. I've been leading a church called Riverside Community Church for almost 10 years. We planted the church out of Edenvale Baptist Church, and they had some good faith and grace to get behind Bianca and I and start a church out from the east end of Joburg down into the south of Joburg. We had our launch day on the 10th of the 10th of the 10th. And so that means in a few months' time, we're going to be having our 10-year anniversary. So we're very excited about that. And we've been on an incredible journey as a church. And I'm probably not going to mention too much more about that from up here, but happy to find out about your guys' journey. If you want to know about our journey, happy to have some conversations with you. And no, church planting isn't the reason I've lost all my hair either. But I got so excited when Pastor Paul told me your theme for the year about the kingdom of God and praying, let your kingdom come. Because this is something that I feel like God has taken me into some deeper waters concerning what he has to say about the kingdom of God. I found it personally invigorating. And we as a church have also been able to go into the kingdom of God and just try to learn a little bit more about what God has to say about this incredible reality known as the kingdom of God. And before we do that, just a few kind of disclaimers from up front. And the first one is this. The kingdom of God can be one of those themes that divides Christians. And depending on what one has or hasn't been taught about the kingdom of God, it can cause some to be prickly on the topic depending on where one is coming from. And I think that is okay in the details, but hopefully as we learn together this weekend, we're going to be agreeing on the big picture. So just some thought about that as we agree on essentials. This is also one of those topics, if you've never really done a study on the kingdom of God, a lot of these words sound familiar. You've heard of Christianese. Christianese are these Christian words we use, we don't know what they mean. So we talk about, oh, we want to grow the kingdom, we want to expand the kingdom, we want to bless the kingdom. Well, what do you mean by the kingdom? Well, I don't know, just, you know, God stuff. And so these words are going to sound familiar, but as we kind of look under the hood and start tinkering with what the scriptures have to say about the kingdom of God, I'm hoping that we're going to start seeing some freshness to maybe some old words, right? That's what I'm really praying for. And then the last thing I kind of want to say here is, second last thing actually, is I know that this is a gospel-believing, Bible-believing church. And I know that Pastor Mike and Pastor Paul are probably doing their utmost best to keep you centered. I mean, the songs have done it for us. Keep us centered on the gospel. Keep us centered on the cross and what God has accomplished in Christ on the cross. And at first, it may sound like we're making very little reference to that. And I don't want you to think like the kingdom of God is somehow, it's like the kingdom of God versus the gospel as you know that, as you know it. Rather, we need to see some of these topics that the Bible is so textured and rather see the kingdom of God as working with a lot of the things you know, right? And as we get to Sunday morning, Sunday evening, we're going to see how these topics start coming very powerfully together, right? So these are complementary ideas, not kind of competing ideas. And the last thing I want to say is, due to the nature of the kingdom of God, fortunately slash unfortunately, it's not like I can take you to 5 quick verses. We can sit down and quickly like have a quick discussion around the kingdom of God and tie it in a nice little bow and we're all kind of on the same page. Rather, what we're going to need to do by necessity is one of the ways I kind of see the Bible is like this rich tapestry. And the tapestry kind of, these themes come out of the tapestry and these pictures emerge in the tapestry. And it's wonderful. It's like what we like to do when we preach. It's like, let's have a look at this part of Scripture. Let's look at this tapestry and let's see how this works. And so much of our preaching is going to be doing that. Often locating ourselves around a single text and really working hard to get our teeth into that text. What we're going to be doing is kind of like using this tapestry theme. It's like pulling on a thread. And starting at this end of the thread and just seeing how it weaves through Scripture, often from page one right to the end. Many of our sermons are going to kind of be doing that. So we're going to be jumping around. Don't feel like you're being left behind if like I'm here and you're like one or two verses behind. I'm just hoping that I'm able to, and God is able to, by His grace, just highlight the big movements of the kingdom of God, and if we move quite quickly through a lot of text, really, I can make my PowerPoints available to you guys, but just I thought I need to make that clear to you. So, let's dive in. So, over a course of about 10 years, a church gets to know the pastor gets to know the church, and I have been able to share a number of things about me to the church in sermon illustrations or kind of jokes or humor, whatever the case might be, and a number of things come up regularly. Now, if you had to ask my church, what is the thing that comes up the most? They would say steak. All right? I don't know how, but it just regularly becomes part of my sermons and my metaphors and my analogies. And just a short while behind that, it's just food in general. One of the young adults in our life group, she has a page in her journal. Every time I mention food in my sermon, she kind of writes it down and you know, it's kind of starting to become several pages. Another guy in our church said, you know, I need to take out sermon insurance because every time you mention food, that's all I can think about. And so if you mention steak, I need to go and buy steak. If you mention pizza, I need to go out and get pizza after church. So we are now, hopefully you have full bellies, so I'm not going to be doing any of that to you. But so food often comes out of my sermons and will today. Fishing, I love fishing. Not all fishing, I love trout fishing and I love coastal fishing. So that regularly comes out of my messages. Music, I'm a musician. In fact, from as far back as I can remember, I've been playing on the piano and guitar and all sorts of other instruments. And so that becomes a big part of kind of coming out of my sermons. But there's a part of me, the things that I love, the things that have been part of my development and growing up, that one part didn't come out as much until a few months ago as we started talking about this. And that is a particular type of movie and book that I enjoy. And to introduce that, I'm going to kind of tell you how our holiday started at the end of December 2019. So I've got two boys, Levi and Nate. They are almost 10 and 8. And we got to mid-December when the schools had ended. And just the way fortune worked in our favor was the kids were at home all the time. All right, and as you parents know of young kids, that's a lot of hard work. At the same time, our internet broke for about 2 months. And at the same time, I don't know if you guys had this kind of weather, but in Joburg, it rained for about 10 days solid. So kids are home all day. We don't have DSTV or kind of anything else. We are like internet-based entertainment, TV, all right? So that is out of the picture. Kids home all the time. And as much as we love the outdoors, kids are trampolining and swimming most of the time. That was out of the picture. So what are we going to do? So a family in our church that lives around the corner, they've got literally thousands of DVDs. So we decided, well, let's go just borrow some DVDs from these guys. But Bianca and I just thought, well, our kids are kind of at the age where we can start introducing our kids to some of the movies that we thought were awesome when we were their age. All right, so like Home Alone. All right, Home Alone 1 and 2. We introduce our kids to Home Alone 1 and 2. We introduce our kids to the old and the new version of Karate Kid. All right, Mr. Miyagi. I mean, our kids love him now, and that's like a permanent part of our language now. But one of the movies that I wanted to make sure my kids got to watch, so it's kind of weird watching it now, I'm almost 40, was the never-ending story. Who here has seen the never-ending story? Who here had to go to counseling after watching the never-ending story? All right? So, such a formative, it's just, if you go and watch it again, it's actually so bad. But my kids loved it. But I remember when I was, I was probably like late 8, 9, 10 years old, I remember just this world of powers and this world of strange creatures and this world of kind of light and darkness and this human being called into this mission and the fate of the world riding on the shoulders of Atreyu. All right? For me, it was just, I was just sucked into this universe. And that kind of started me along this trend of loving movies and books that were probably what we'd call fantasy fiction. All right, so any C.S. Lewis fans here? C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia. That is my next kind of step into these worlds. And I was probably 9 or 10 years old, started reading the Chronicles of Narnia, and I couldn't put them down. I remember starting at the beginning, going to the end, and starting at the beginning again. Loved C.S. Lewis. And again, this world of kings and queens and kingdoms and powers, humanity, I mean, these little children at the center of the story and the fates of the world riding on their shoulders. And then next logical step was J.R.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, long before the movies came out. But man, oh man, he has shaped this world like none other. And I think it's no coincidence that our two kind of big influential fiction authors were, I think, very informed by the biblical theme of the kingdom of God. Nonetheless, Tolkien brings in orcs and, you know, Mordor, and again, the fate of the world riding on these hobbits and kings and queens and powers and darkness. And that's kind of, since then, I've loved reading these books. I've loved reading those kinds of movies. And some of you are with me, and some of you are like, yeah, we used to beat up kids like you in high school. We got to Christmas Day, end of last year, and both C.S. Lewis and Tolkien kind of commented on this in a very certain way, because, and this is the point, what if instead of these worlds being this thing that's just only for our imaginations, it's pure fiction, what if the one of the reasons why these are such hot-selling books, one of the reasons even books, even though they're completely secular, but books like Harry Potter and some of the movies and the games that you watch and the games that you play that would be considered in this genre, why is it that we're so sucked into this reality even though it's completely false? And they say, what if that reality is far greater than we ever dreamed or imagined? It's ideas of darkness and light versus darkness and powers and kings and queens and kingdoms and the fate of the world riding on humans. And while I know this sounds like a very geeky introduction to our weekend, I want to say that this is what the kingdom of God is about. And that's what our whole weekend is going to be about. I would argue that this is what Christianity is about. Now, if I had to ask you, a bunch of maturing and mature Christians, Watercloose Baptist Church, you've been under good biblical teaching for any number of years, if I had to say, well, what is Christianity about? What's the heart of Christianity? Most of you will point me towards Jesus, and rightly so. Many of you might take it a step further and say, well, it's not just Jesus our example, but it's Jesus our Savior. And you'd point towards the cross. You'd point towards the gospel, the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And rightly so. Maybe if I had to go to some other Christian circles and I'd say, what's at the heart of Christianity? They may say, well, you know, God is love. And so all we need to do is love people, and that's going to be us living out our faith. If I had to go to others, maybe they might say, well, being a Christian, well, I suppose, just being a good person, trying not to do too many naughty things, and maybe go to church every now and again. And so we've got some kind of differing perspectives of what Christianity is all about. And we put them together, maybe we get a bit of a compelling picture. But to our benefit, we've got a whole narrative here that tells us what Christianity is about. And more particularly, I want to focus our attention on, we've got four stories at the beginning of the New Testament, they tell us what Christianity is about. Written by four eyewitnesses, four people who journeyed with Jesus and saw Jesus and were called to continue the work of Jesus. And what do we call these books? We call them the Gospel according to Matthew. the gospel according to Mark, gospel according to Luke, and the gospel according to John. And just you need to know, and I'm sure both all your pastors and your elders have told you this, but whenever you hear me say the gospel or the good news, in Greek it's the same word. So if I say the gospel, or in another sense as I say the good news, it's like tomato, tomato, right? It's the same word, evangelion, is so that we get our word to evangelize, to share, to proclaim the gospel. But these books are called the gospel. And when we open the books, we see them not just give us a formula. Don't just believe these three, four things about Jesus. Or here's how to kind of escape the bad place and go to the good place. They invite us into a story. And all four Gospels tell us the story about Jesus. And then all of them start at the beginning. John kind of starts at the beginning of creation. The other starts at the beginning of Jesus. Mark starts at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Matthew and Luke start at the birth of Jesus. And they tell the full story of Jesus' birth and ministry. Also, what these Gospels try and do is they try and locate us. This is not a story in a vacuum. This is not like a random story that we just pluck out of mid-air and focus only on the story. It's actually this story fits in a much bigger story. And all the Gospels work really, really hard to help us understand that the high points of this story are expected high points of all other stories. And they call the story, including the things that want us to notice about Jesus and these high points, they call the story the gospel. The gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark and Luke and John. And so Mark, this is how he starts off his book. Mark 1 verses 1, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the evangelion, the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he is declaring to you his intentions with his letter. Here's what I'm wanting to tell you about, so that you know why I'm writing down everything I'm writing down. I'm going to tell you the good news. I'm going to tell you the gospel about Jesus. The good news about Jesus, the Son of God. And as we read on, verse 2 isn't four spiritual laws. I had three fingers up, sorry. The next verse isn't just how to not go to hell. What is the next verse? He says, well, it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And they're like, what does Isaiah the prophet have to do with anything? Just tell me how to not go to the bad place. Now again, what's Mark doing here? He's trying to locate the story of Jesus, the gospel of the good news of Jesus, in a much bigger story. And over the course of our five sessions together, we're going to be kind of looking at some of these and seeing how these connect. And I'm hoping with everything that is in me, because I'm super excited about this stuff. I hope you get super excited about this stuff as we go and we observe these things. But there are these hopes and these expectations built into the Old Testament, built into these prophets. And the gospel authors want us to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And so he tells a story. Now, while Matthew and Luke start with the birth of Jesus, Mark goes straight into his ministry, and he kind of talks very quickly about the temptation, well, the baptism of Jesus, temptation of Jesus, and then he goes into the ministry of Jesus. And so, verse 14, chapter 1, he says this, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. Now, Mark has said, I'm going to tell you the good news about Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going into Galilee to talk about the good news of God. So what is the good news of God that Jesus goes around telling everyone? And he says it here in verse 15. He says, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So Jesus is linking these ideas, the gospel according to Mark, the whole life of Jesus. Then he says, this is what I'm going to tell you, is that the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to tell you the good news of God. And what is the good news of Jesus, the good news of God, the gospel according to Mark? It is that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. When Matthew tells a story, same part of the story, it says Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. And then if we look at the Sermon on the Mount, kind of the next section of the book of Matthew, he teaches about the life of the kingdom. He teaches what it looks like when you're in the kingdom. He shows what it looks like when you're not in the kingdom. And then he says to the disciples, he's got 12 disciples who he's clearly been discipling and teaching about the kingdom. And then he goes, now it's your turn. Matthew 10, he sends out the 12. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. And so I would argue that if you had to find someone who is not from Watercloof Baptist Church, or is not from any church for that matter, or not even of the human race, and if you had to say, here, read Matthew, Mark, and Luke specifically, and if I had to come to you after reading those books, and I had to ask you one question, what are these books about? What would this person say? Well, I think they'd say it was about this person, Jesus. Okay, but specifically, what's the major theme that these books are trying to communicate to us about? And I think the answer will be the kingdom of God. This is very clear from the word go. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew speaks about the kingdom of God over 50 times. Probably the thing that Jesus speaks about second most is money. And no one's ever invited me to a church camp to speak about money for a weekend. But nonetheless, for Jesus, this is the big idea. This is why he came. This is what he's preaching. This is the fulfillment of hopes and expectations of this nation and of the world. This is what he teaches his disciples to preach. So it's worth our while going down this rabbit hole. It's worth our while focusing our attention. And I love, what did you call this kind of suicide hour? The fact that some of you are up at 4 a.m. and whatever, I'm just like apologizing right from the outset, man. We're going to like rev it up a little bit. We're going to just make sure that we give this our best attention as we look at this. So I'm hoping that as the mist starts to clear over the course of this weekend, man, that God shows you such amazing things about the reality of his kingdom. And it's not just a theory to debate. It's a reality to live and a reality to anticipate. I think one of the things that makes the kingdom of God difficult for us to understand is how we use the word kingdom in English. So if I say kingdom, what's the first thing you think of? Well, the first thing I think of is of like fairy tales. Kings and queens and there's a kingdom. And if we talk about kings and queens in a kingdom, we talk about the subjects of the kingdom. Now, we don't really have sovereign powers these days. We've got a few remnants. So the only one that I kind of know of, and I'm not going to say anything about Brexit, but the first kind of nation that I think of when it comes to kingdoms is the United Kingdom. And if I talk about the United Kingdom, well, who's their sovereign? Well, Queen Elizabeth II. And if I just say, well, what is the United Kingdom? What forms in your mind? I don't know about you, but what forms in my mind is a picture of the world map. And I look left from Europe and I picture a piece of planet Earth. That's the United Kingdom. That's the place over which Queen Elizabeth II has sovereignty. And if you happen to be someone who lives in that place, she has sovereignty over you. If you don't live there, she doesn't have sovereignty over you. If you do, she does. A lot of our sort of period drama movies reinforce this idea. If you think about movies like Braveheart or movies like Gladiator, once you look past all the love stories and all the heroics, there's always this backdrop of a kingdom versus another kingdom. A king versus another king. And they're fighting over a piece of land. Now imagine you were in a town and these two kings go to war, fighting for this piece of land in the middle. If this king wins, because you hear, if this king wins, then you are under their sovereignty. But if that king wins, you're under their sovereignty. And so, maybe it's just me, but our primary sort of import into this word kingdom is a piece of soil. And so if we kind of say, well, okay, the kingdom of God, which piece of soil is it? Is it Israel? Was it Israel? Should it be Israel? Is it America, some people would like to believe? Is it South Africa, maybe? Who knows? Is it all of planet Earth, or is it none of planet Earth? I don't know, but which piece of kind of soil is the kingdom of God? Is it this soil? Is it like, you know, Watercloof Baptist Church, is it there?
And I think we're actually asking the wrong question. And if we kind of take some of those assumptions and put them on the side and say, well, how does the Bible speak about the kingdom of God? What we're going to see is the biggest way that the Bible speaks about the kingdom of God is not a piece of planet Earth. Not even the subject of the kingdom, although there's inferences there. The primary way the Bible speaks about the kingdom of God is the manifest reign and rule of God. The manifest, meaning it's actually happening right there. It's not like God's up there reigning, we're over here doing our own thing. But when God's reign and rule comes, he affects change. He brings his will into existence on planet Earth. Wherever that happens, that is how the kingdom of God is described, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. Look at this verse, Psalm 103, verses 19. Just going to give you one example. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So if we think about kingdom through the lens of a piece of planet Earth, is this verse saying that there's this place called heaven and God's ruling there, and somehow that space is ruling over this space? And that's not what this verse is saying. God is saying somehow there's this reality called heaven, which we're not going to get into, but that's depicting God's reign and his rule. And when God's kingdom comes, it's bringing about his reign and his rule. This is even used of some of the earthly kings in the Old Testament. A very famous story about Daniel. Even people who haven't read the Bible know about kind of Daniel in the lion's den. A few stories later, it talks about King Belshazzar. That famous story where he's having a banquet and this hand appears and writes on the wall. Right? And no one can translate this except for Daniel. And we find out what this translation is. And in Daniel 5:26 here, it says, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Now, none of you are turning there because we're moving quite quickly here. But some of your Bibles will say, God has numbered the days of your kingdom. Now, when King Belshazzar, when his reign ended, did the kingdom of Babylon end then? The answer is no. It ceased a short while later. But at that exact point in time, what ended? The reign of this king. And so this word kingdom and reign have such overlapping ideas. So when you talk about the kingdom of God, it is the reign, the manifest reign and rule of God. So I don't know if this is going to help you. So we've got food references and movie references tonight. But one of the ways I like to think about this is one of the other movies showed our kids was The Lion King, starting with the original and then going to the recent version of The Lion King. But there's that awesome scene right at the beginning of the movie where Simba wakes up in the morning. He does what little kids do in the morning. They're up way earlier. They have way more energy than their parents in the morning. So he's like chewing on his dad's ear, and eventually Mufasa walks his son out onto the rock, right? And the sun rises, and there's a beautiful moment where Mufasa says, "Look, Simba, everything the light touches is your kingdom. Everything the light touches is your kingdom." And of course, Simba says, "Well, what about that dark area over there?" And he finds an elephant graveyard. And where is, and Mufasa's like, "Don't go there," right? So where does Simba go? That's where he goes and gets into all sorts of trouble. But this idea of it, everywhere the light touches. Now, even in the movie, it's still a piece of planet Earth. In fact, a friend of mine's a missionary in Kenya, and there's a real rock called Pride Rock that place is modeled after. It's quite close to his home. All right, so it's literally a piece of planet Earth. But I love this idea of that the kingdom of God is everywhere the light touches. Everywhere God's manifest power, God's manifest reign and rule comes. The light touches, whether it's truth or love or justice done in the name of Christ. That is the kingdom of God, and therefore transcends boundaries. It transcends national boundaries. Transcends all other kinds of boundaries. So maybe you ask this question. Well, Stephen, you know, if the kingdom of God is only where God's manifest reign and rule is, isn't, I mean, we've been taught, and I'm sure you've been taught this at Watercliffe, isn't God sovereign over everything? Isn't he in control of everything? Doesn't that mean everything is his reign and rule? And the answer is like, yes, But there's a bit more to the story, as we're going to see tonight and we're going to see unfolding over the course of the weekend. And so kind of just starting off tonight, I want to leave you with two big ideas concerning the nature of the kingdom of God. And we're going to start seeing how this speaks into this question. How is it that God is sovereign over everything, and yet the kingdom of God is where God's, where everything the light touches? How do we understand those two working together? And so one of the ways the Bible speaks about the kingdom of God, and here's the first big idea for us tonight, is the kingdom of God is a powerful future reality. Sorry, a powerful future hope. It's a powerful future hope. I don't know about you, but the kind of picture that I grew up in church, through the books I read, to the way we use our Christianese, I kind of grew up with this idea that if I think about a timeline with, and this is the present and that's the future, is we kind of live in the earth age, and that age is going to come to an end, and then it's going to be like heaven. All right, so this is earth and that is heaven. All right, and while there's kind of some truth to that, that's not the main way the Bible speaks about this timeline. The main way, or the main word the Bible uses to define this piece of time versus this piece of time is not earth versus heaven, it's this age versus the coming age. Greek word is eon. It's the word from which we get eon. It's age. So let me give you some examples. In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about the reign of Christ, and he describes it as it's far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. Not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. So that's how Paul's dividing our timeline. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 4 describes this age, and he talks about the nature of this age. And he says, the God, small g, don't get, we're not polytheists, but the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So when Paul writes about the God of this age, who's he talking about? Satan. That there's this powerful being, this powerful created being, not in the same level of power and sovereignty as our God in Christ, but this age is defined by this reality. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. There's been a kind of coup d'etat. And so this age, as opposed to the future age, has been defined by evil, has been defined by pain, has been defined by sin, has been defined by the curse and the consequence of sin and the curse and the consequences of death. And so Paul talks about in Galatians 1 verses 4, he says that Christ gave himself for our sins, which he's saying about so awesomely, to rescue us from this present evil age. So can you see how this language is the main language for this timeline? Jesus also speaks about it in this way. In Mark 10, Jesus is speaking about all those who are going to follow him. And he says, no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions. And the age to come, comma, eternal life. What? What's going on here? Well, we're going to get there. We're just building a picture. Jesus tells another parable about wheat and weeds growing together. He says, as the weeds are pulled out and burnt in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then, so there's going to be a judgment at the end of this age. Then, it's the next stage. Then, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So I know I'm using a lot of verses here. What's going on? The way the biblical authors understand, especially in the New Testament, just in the light of Christ's revelation, that we're living in an age defined by the God of this age. It's a kind of a coup d'etat. There's a de facto reigning and ruling by this being known as the deceiver, known as the devil, known as Satan. And so we experience, isn't that our experience? When we love Jesus, we still experience pain. We still experience death and suffering. We just need to look at the headlines. I don't need to convince you that the God of this age is ruling this present age for the most part. But then there's this future reality, the kingdom of the Father, where everything that defines this age will be completely removed. In the cross, we understand that Christ has defeated the powers of this age, but there's going to come a time where Jesus is going to remove the presence of the reality of the God of this age. And so this future kingdom reality, not defined by pain and death and loss and disease and cancer and everything else that goes against God's good created order, is going to be freedom and life and justice and love. I love one of my pastors that I just enjoy listening to his podcast and his preaching. He just kind of says, you know, guys, this age is going to be just everything that gets us so excited in this age. Those are just little pointers that are going to point us towards this age. So he goes, man, if steak tastes this good in this age, what is steak going to taste like here? All right, if the Drakensberg looks so majestic here, what is the Drakensberg going to look like here? Or if Hawaii is this beautiful now, imagine how beautiful it's going to be in the new age. Because all decay will be gone, all death and all pain and all suffering. So it's a powerful future hope. And if you have this understanding, you read books like 1 Peter as he's writing to a persecuted church. He's holding this future hope, this inheritance he calls it, up to them and saying, take a good look at this. And that's going to give you the resources to persevere through your suffering. So it's a powerful future hope, the kingdom of God. But if that's all it was, let's just say amen, let's go home, let's like say our prayers and make sure that, you know, let's pray that Jesus comes back as soon as he can. But there's so much more. Not only is the kingdom of God spoken about as a powerful future hope, it's also spoken about as a powerful present reality. And so Jesus cast out a demon and he was challenged. He was challenged about almost everything he did. And this is his explanation. He says, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's not saying some weird future reality is going to happen. No, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Why? Because God's reign and rule came and spoke to this being, this demon, and he obeyed. He left. The light touched this moment, touched this person. And the kingdom of God came. Jesus says in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. And so what's going on? Is it a future thing or is it a present thing? No, it's just kind of yes, yes, but it's a bit more than that. And if I could try and even visually as kind of walk around here, answer the question as best as I can. The kingdom of God is a powerful future reality that Jesus brought into this reality. Pastor Paul spoke about, as he prayed for me, he used the word invaded. I don't know exactly. He said invade this weekend or invade our time. That's what the kingdom of God is. There's been a coup d'etat. There's been this reign and rule of sin and death and suffering, the consequences of those things. And there's this future hope that the whole Old Testament looks forward to. But Jesus brought it into the presence, invading the presence with the kingdom of God. And so now these two kingdoms are existing side by side. As Jesus brings this kingdom forward as a powerful present reality, but still looking forward to the time of its fullness. So we live in this time, and talk more about this, where we don't necessarily experience the fullness. We don't experience the complete absence of death, the complete absence of pain, the complete removal of our flesh. But we still experience foretastes. And so we receive something that the Holy Spirit's called a deposit. A deposit that guarantees a future inheritance. Right? I'm forgiven now and justified now, declared guilt-free now, but I still experience sin and consequences of my sin. But the justification now means that I'm put on a trajectory that one day I'll experience the complete removal of sin. And so the writer of the Hebrews, the way he describes this interaction between the ages, he says, when we do experience the kingdom of God, when we do experience just the reality of God in our midst and His saving power and His transforming power and His love and His justice in our world, when we do that, the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 6 verses 5 calls it, we have tasted the powers of the age to come. Is this starting to kind of come together? We've tasted today, tasted the powers of the age to come. And so, as I was trying to find a way of bringing this together in an analogy or a picture, I was again brought back to a food idea. And I tried to find all sorts of other ideas, and I couldn't. And this was the one that made most sense to me. So the way that I kind of thought about it in my head was like this. So we don't get to do it as often as we'd like to, but my wife and I love tasting new things. We don't like just go to Spur and have the same burger every single day. We love just like new experiences, new tastes, new. That's part of just how we bond and how we enjoy our time together. And so because of that, we love, you know, trying Italian food. But not just like anyone who makes pizza, but like, you know, the real deal as much as we can. Or like really good Chinese food or really good sushi, whatever the case might be. And so I want you to imagine, kind of, I don't know what floats your boat, but just for the purposes of this illustration, just imagine you discovered in Pretoria East like the most authentic Italian restaurant that you could ever have found. You just like walk in and like if your family was Italian, just like smells and looks and sounds like Italy. And like mama herself is in the kitchen making sure that like everything is done the way her gran and her gran and her gran did it. And the sounds and even the waiters come to you and they have this like Italian accent and all the food and all the drinks. Just it's like being in Italy itself. But you're still in Pretoria. You still got to go outside and make sure you locked your car, right? But you step into this space, and it's like being in Italy. Now, what does that do to you? It makes you want to go back, right? And even more than that, not only does it make you want to go back, it makes you want to go to Italy and experience the real deal. In the same way as we taste the powers of the age to come, as we taste the reality of the future kingdom that Jesus has brought forward, we are still living in the overlapping of these two kingdoms. We still experience the kingdom of death and pain and sin and suffering. But, man, oh man, oh man, we get to step inside the kingdom of God. We get to taste of that. And what I'm hoping it does to you, what it does to me is like, well, I want to go back there. I'm done with the kingdom of this age. I'm done looking to the kingdoms of this age for the things that only that age can give me. And so I want to taste that again. And so this is so much more than just believing the right things. This is literally taste and see that the Lord is good. And what is it going to do to me? It's going to make me go back. Go back to the reality of Christ's reign. The reality of His rule. But it's also going to make me want the real deal, which is why throughout all the letters that Paul is writing to persecuted churches, just keeps on making them look forward. Guys, you tasted this, but just let this be a foretaste of that. And let that be the thing that gets you through this fiery trial that you're going through, whatever it may be. The last kind of parallel in this metaphor is, man, if I find that Italian restaurant, I'm going to be telling everyone about it. Guys, that pizza, forget about it. That pizza, they don't know what they're doing. This is the real deal. And if we have truly not just found an awesome church, not just have some cool songs to sing, which are all good things, but we have truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if we have truly tasted of the powers to come, we have truly experienced the saving power of Christ, His presence, His love, His power in the Holy Spirit, man, oh man, if that's been a genuine encounter with God, no one needs to tell us to evangelize. We're just going to be like, stop looking here for those things. This is the real deal. We get to taste it now. And I get you point you to a time where all these things that bring such death and suffering are going to come to an end. So the kingdom of God, God's reign and rule, everything the light touches. It's a powerful future hope. It's a powerful present reality brought, invading this reality in the person of Jesus. And so not only do we sit here and look forward, sing about the return of Christ, which we do, it's great hope, but we also engage in the kingdom now. And that's why when Jesus teaches us to pray right up front, your kingdom come. Is he talking about, Lord, return so that we can all die and go to heaven? Is that what Jesus is teaching us to pray? No. Let those realities penetrate this reality. Let the powers of that age engage my broken marriage. Let your kingdom come in my marriage as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come in Pretoria as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come in my varsity, in my church, as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come in my heart and my purity and my life as it is in heaven. Today, grow this kingdom in me. Let me taste it in increasing measure. Let me live in this reality today in increasing measure. And man, oh man, it's just going to get me salivating for the real deal. And what's the second half of that verse? Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. What is that? It's the reign and rule of God. God speaks and demons believe, demons obey. Fig trees obey. Water obeys. Humans obey. It's the reign and rule of God. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done today. So the title of today's message, tonight's message is Choose the Kingdom of God as an active present reality. And so in many ways, it's going to be the same question, the same challenge posed to you at the end of each of our sessions, just to increasingly step in to this present reality, looking forward to the future reality. So choose the kingdom. So much more than just, man, I'm a Christian, and I've done kind of the least requirements so I can get into the good place. So much more than that. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So let us pray. Father, man, as I think about your kingdom, I think about how you teach us to pray Jesus, and the first word is Father. And Father, you father us. You desire good things for us. And as we look into your kingdom, we just see how your kingdom is the goodness of the Father expressed to us. And how you have entered, you have invaded this present reality with your goodness. And God, you hold out before us life. You hold out before us eternity. You hold out before us transformation and grace and love in a world that knows nothing of those things. And yes, Lord, we look forward to you. And I'm sure people in this room are experiencing many trials. Many challenges are experiencing the consequences of this age. And yet, Jesus, we have looked to you and we've experienced that moment where we've stepped into the kingdom. But now we choose not only to have this transaction from death to life, but you choose to live in the kingdom. We choose to live under your reign and rule. We choose to be defined by your kingdom coming and your will being done. Your reign and rule. So Father God, as we make that choice tonight, that is the kind of prayer that defines every moment of our lives. I pray, God, that you would take us on a journey for the rest of this weekend where this decision becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. And the consequences of living in your kingdom become clearer and clearer and clearer. And the reality of living under your reign and rule becomes so beautiful and powerful to us and the people around us as a witness to the King of the kingdom. And so, Father, we pray this in your mighty name. Amen. Well done for making it through this big session. tonight, and I look forward to the rest of the journey together. God bless you guys.